The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. A Russian man named Alexander was in Paris with his fiancée, also a young Russian. Being in love, they were, of course, completely enthralled with one another. One day, the couple was cuddled together on a metro train when an elderly woman got on board and sat down. Alexander and his beloved began to whisper to one another, in Russian, of course, about the other passenger. They commented on her Salvation Army uniform, her age, and the fact that they found her appearance ugly. They giggled and snuggled in their little cocoon, certain the old Frenchwoman had no understanding of what they were saying. A few stops later, the subject of their observations got up in order to exit the train. As she passed by the couple on her way to the door, she spoke to them in perfect Russian. "I was not always ugly," she said. The young couple was stunned and sobered. "This," explained Alexander many years later, "this is why I have always firmly believed in the existence of angels." According to Alexander and Michael Battle, who in turn passed on Alexander's story, angels of God bring the enlightening and necessary shock of revelation. The Bible bears out this understanding. In the gospel story we just read, the young man dressed in a white robe sitting inside the entrance to the tomb brings a similar and disturbingly startling message to the women carrying the burial spices as the old lady brought to the oblivious couple on the subway. The message is, your assumptions are all wrong. There is much more to this situation than you have imagined. Your assumptions are all wrong. The angel says to the women, "You saw Jesus crucified, so you thought his dead body would be here. But it isn't, as you can plainly see if you look around. He has been raised. He's going on ahead of you to Galilee. Go into the cemetery to pay respects, and finding the body gone would be a terrible shock." Certainly, trying to process the news, "He is risen," would be even more difficult and confusing than acknowledging, "Oops, the French lady is Russian, or at least speaks Russian. The old actually have feelings, and maybe we should have been a little more respectful and sensitive." Considerable sympathy for these women who ran away in terror is appropriate, especially if you consider what it might feel like if some of your assumptions about Jesus, about life and death, about what you're supposed to be doing with your life, turn out to be wrong. Recently, a book called The Shack has reached bestseller lists. Through the characters in his book, author William Paul Young explores and explodes some of his assumptions about God and about how and why things happen the way they do in the world. In order to consider new perspectives, he writes from the point of view of a man who has lost a daughter to a terrible and heartbreaking crime. He imagines that this bereaved father gets to meet and spend time with God, one-on-one with God. And one day God says, "Just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies does not mean that I orchestrate the tragedies. Do not ever assume that my using something means I caused it or that I need it to accomplish my purposes. That will only lead you to false notions about me. Grace does not depend on suffering to exist. But where there is suffering, you will find grace in many facets and colors." The man who had suffered such anguishing sorrow realizes that on some deep level he's been blaming God for the awful thing that has happened. And with this conversation and others like it, he begins to have the freedom to come to a different understanding. Discovering that our assumptions are wrong can be very freeing, even wonderful. It can also be distressing. Some people may find it distressing that the Gospel of Mark has more than one possible ending. Perhaps this might threaten the firm assumption that some people prefer to cling to, that the Bible is not subject to ambiguity, or it disturbs the understandable longing for everything in life to be absolutely, perfectly, totally clear. Nevertheless, the Gospel of Mark does have more than one possible ending. Most scholars believe that the 8 verses that I have already read to you is the ending that the original author intended. However, there is another ending that goes like this. "And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Still other ancient manuscripts include several more verses. So there is a Mark chapter 9 or chapter 16 verse 9 and continuing. "Now after he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went out and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." And this ending goes on for several more verses to describe a commissioning by Jesus to the disciples and then Jesus' ascension into heaven. Back before printing presses, which actually in the grand scheme of things are relatively recent, copies of the documents that were important and sacred to the church were created by scribes laboriously hand-copying the stories, the songs, the prayers, the letters, the instructions, the exhortations that they wanted to circulate and to share. Apparently, more than one of those faithful scholars made an effort to put a true and persuasive ending on this version of the account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We can work to discover which of the endings is the most authentic. We can also choose to accept the gifts and the insights of each one of these renditions and what it has to offer us. What captures my attention this morning is the clear implication that when the women finally did start talking, when they recovered from their shock and their speechlessness, the other disciples did not believe what they had to say. Verse 11, "When they heard that Jesus was alive and had been seen by Mary, they did not believe it." Verse 12 and 13, "When Jesus appeared to 2 friends walking in the countryside, they went back and told the rest, but the group did not believe the 2. From early in the morning on the first day of the week, after Jesus had been crucified and laid in the tomb, some of the disciples were announcing and enthusing and rejoicing that Jesus had been risen. others flat out could not or would not believe it. Not so different from the world today, is it? The debate has been raging from the very beginning. Is Jesus risen or isn't he? Is he our Savior or not? Is he among us or not? Is he with us and for us or not? Is he able to get us through whatever it is we're experiencing or isn't he? As the questions are asked of Jesus, they are simultaneously asked of God. Some people are able to answer affirmatively with steadfast conviction, while others are not. Craig Dykstra thinks that coming to faith in God is a lot like learning to swim. Based on years of teaching swimming lessons to little children, he observes that 3- and 4-year-olds do not learn to swim by attending a classroom lecture. In fact, probably nobody does. People learn to swim by having a physical experience of discovering what it feels like to trust the buoyancy of their bodies in water. Listen to Craig Dykstra describe the tried and true method of countless swimming instructors. You know how little kids hold themselves when they're cold and at least a little bit nervous? They clutch up and shiver. They hold themselves tight and grit their teeth. Well, it's a law of nature that you cannot swim while cramping your body and gnashing your teeth. So what I would do is take one child at a time off the edge of the pool and into my arms. Holding the child close, I would carry them gently into the water. As we went, we talked quietly. I tried to make them smile and ease them into relaxation. Along the way, I would dip down into the water, allowing them to feel the warmth of it and the flow across their skin. After a while, maybe on the 3rd or the 4th venture with me into the deep, I would sink lower and let them feel the water buoying them up. Eventually, I would lay them on their backs, holding my hands beneath them, get them to begin to relax their knees, let loose the muscles in their necks, and slowly draw air into their lungs. At first, of course, when I would remove my hands, they would panic a bit. They would clutch up and start to sink. But sooner or later, they would finally get the feel of what it is like to float. And at that point, they could roll over and start to swim. Would it challenge your assumptions too much to think of Jesus as a swimming teacher? Gently and persistently, Jesus appears over and over again to different groupings of his disciples, different constellations, while they're grieving, while they're walking, while they're praying, while they're eating together. Over and over, he comes to them to try to give them an experience of what it would feel like to trust fully in God and accept a radically new reality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the missionary letter writer Paul offers a comprehensive summary of Jesus' resurrection appearances. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, says Paul, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Those who at first had trouble accepting and believing eventually had the chance they needed to see and to touch. And we know this from John's account of Jesus coming to Thomas and saying, "Peace be with you. Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and touch my side." Jesus didn't rush anybody. He didn't take his hands away too soon. One by one, he helps his disciples learn to trust, to float. As Greg Dykstra says, to float on the buoyancy of God. Gradually, he helps us to become certain of the knowledge that in struggle and in joy, in conflict and in peace, indeed in every possible condition and circumstance in life and in death, we are upheld by God's own everlasting arms. If you're among those still gripping the side of the pool deck, still negative or uncertain about the question, is he risen or isn't he? Is he with me or not? I assure you that God has not forgotten you and will not abandon you there clinging to the wall. Your turn is coming to be carried out yet again into the water by the arms of the one who knows everything about you and knows what you need in order to finally leave behind your fear, your disdain, or your clutched muscles. Jesus still appears to people in all kinds of ways and all kinds of places, through the kindness of another person, through the words of Scripture, through the beauties of the natural world, through participation in a worshiping community, through a strong and loving presence in the midst of life circumstances, both joyful and harrowing. If your answer to the question, is Jesus real or isn't he? Is he here or not? If your answer is provisionally positive but still somewhat tentative, remember that the more you practice your faith, the stronger it will become. The more you jump, splash, wade, dive, or fall into the water, the more you will become convinced that the principle of buoyancy is unfailingly consistent. The more you act according to the guidance of God's love and justice and mercy, the fuller and more complete your knowledge of God and your assurance of God's love will become. And if you're among those swimming happily in the waters of faith, I imagine that you are giving thanks today and every day for the one who taught you how to enjoy the water. Your smiles and your beckoning gestures to those still on shore provide enticement and motivation to come and see what this resurrection life is all about. We are all children of a loving God. Jesus came and still comes among us to not only show us, but to help us experience the truth of God's life, that God's life is stronger than any death. God's freedom is more powerful than any oppression or captivity. And God's generosity is more enduring than any human fear or failing. Yes, Christ is risen. May you come to know and trust that truth ever more fully in the days, months, and years to come. Holy God, seems that the first Easter morning found many of Jesus' disciples confused and afraid, and many others resistant to believing the new reality you were trying to show them. We can appreciate that fear and confusion because the world today gives us many reasons to be doubtful, despairing, and reluctant to hope. We need your radiant light, O God, to pierce our gloom once more. We need your faith in us to call us forth to faith in you. We ask for your life to permeate our lives so that joy and love may be known among us. We thank you for your promise that all who seek will find. To all who knock, the door will be opened. We long for greater knowledge and understanding and experience of your unending mercy, love, peace, and justice. We long for you to guide us in what we do and to teach us words to say in the myriads of challenging situations that we face each and every day. In quiet moments and in busy ones, Lord, we want to be aware of your presence within us and around us. We are mindful of the suffering in our world, dear God, mindful of those who grieve, those who are looking for work, those in need of food and shelter, those seeking refuge from violence and storm. And we remember also the promises contained within this world, as when a baby laughs, a hummingbird passes by our window, a couple celebrates an anniversary, a stranger's kindness lifts our spirits, a conflict is peacefully resolved. The sound of waves on the shore brings comfort to our hearts. An injured body or soul is healed. In this life of so many blessings and its share of woes, we want to hold fast to you, dear God, and to your love. That is why, whenever we gather, on Easter Day or any other, we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.